Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our theme this morning is safety in the Father's love. Safety in the Father's love. Men and women want to feel secure and to feel safe. Everyone instinctively recoils from danger and the threat of harm to themselves. But true security is only in the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. To seek true safety and security anywhere but in God himself is vanity. It is futile. It doesn't work. Because in whose hands are our times in this world? And the issues of death in the world to come, they also are in the hands of the Lord. He it is who ordains the length of our days, and he it is before whom we must stand in judgment at the end of those days. It is not without reason that the psalmist says, in his favour is life. Psalm 30, verse 5. And again, thy loving kindness is better than life. Psalm 63, verse 3. The Lord Jesus in this passage has been teaching and exhorting to confidence in the Father's care of his children for the things of this life. He has done so by consideration and contrast with what God does for the birds and for the flowers, the ravens, the sparrows, the lily of the field. That God's government is so great that he has detailed control over all that happens to the sparrows and to the lily of the field. God is able to array the lilies with such glory, greater than that of Solomon. And he has also taught that the top priority must be seeking the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom and to seek its progress in our hearts and in our families and in the church and among the nations. He now assures his true disciples that since the Father is giving them the kingdom, then their temporal needs will surely be looked after. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, will he not look after all your needs in this life? It's a similar line of thought to Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave his son for his people, will he not look after them in all that pertains to this life? And he will give them persevering grace through this life and bring them to glory. First of all then, safety not measured by numbers. Safety not measured by numbers. Fear not, little flock. The term the true flock of Christ will ultimately be a great number, a number which no man can number, as the stars of heaven for multitude. But at this time, when Christ spoke these words, and at many times in the history of the church, the disciples of Christ on earth were comparatively few. When this is so, the temptation to fearfulness is all the greater. The pagan gods saw the diminishing or calamity of any kind which came upon a people as a symptom of the weakness of that people's God. Pagans thought in those terms. Christians should not think in those terms, but alas, we do fall into this trap. There is a temptation that is all the greater to think that God is less in control and the people of God less secure when they are vastly outnumbered by an unbelieving and militantly wicked world. We get distracted by what is seen. We take our eyes off what is unseen and yet declared to us in the Word of God. The size of the body of believers can make us think that the Lord's power itself is diminished. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And yet, such is the treachery of our indwelling sin that we sometimes think otherwise. We think the church has become so low as to be beyond recovery, as if somehow the church has reached a point that is beyond the power of God. But of course it isn't. God is in the heavens. God is reigning on the throne, as we were reading in Revelation chapter 4. He's as almighty as he ever was. So 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11. And Asa cried, this is in the midst of the battle. Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." So likewise, the disciples must not think that they are imperiled because they are a little flock. For these disciples, they saw the outward band of disciples get smaller. The initial popularity of Christ, on account of the miracles which were not understood, diminished as the truth began to bite. And the temptation was to think that they were less secure because the cause was less popular among the people. But Christ says, "Fear not, little flock." In Belfast yesterday, Some of us were reminded how much the tide is against us. The increasing and open disregard for God, for His Word, for basic biblical principles of right and wrong. But the survival of the church in this world and the eternal security of each child of God is not lessened by the tumult of the multitude who rise up against the Lord. We are as safe in this world, in this generation, as the children of God who have lived in times of spiritual prosperity and when the church has been flourishing. The Father's love is not jostled by numbers, either in its strength or in its power to perform. The Lord is able to look after His church and the individual child of God as surely now as in days when His right hand was manifest in the great advancement and building of His church. So God is not affected by the numerical strength of the unbelieving. God can preserve a little flock as surely as a big one. The church is in the hand of God. Secondly, the gift of the kingdom. The gift of the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He gives it. What is this kingdom? It is referring to a place in the kingdom of grace in this world and in the kingdom of glory in the world to come. To be a member of this kingdom in its true sense is to be brought out of our natural enmity to God and to be made, have our hearts changed by the Spirit so that we are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. That is being brought into the kingdom of grace. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of this great change. Colossians 1 verse 13, who had translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. By nature, we are under the power of darkness. By nature, we are not only sinners, but we love sin. We are addicted to sin. We may hate some of its consequences, but we love sin. That's what we are by nature. Lovers of sin, haters of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past He walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we are by nature. Sinners who love sin. When it says we were dead in trespasses and in sins, it doesn't mean that we were inactive, but we were dead in that we had nothing in us of love to God, of desire for God. Perhaps a desire for the God of our own making, some imaginary idea of God, but the living and true God revealed in Holy Scripture. He was not desired by us by nature. And we were children of wrath. That's referring to our status before we were quickened with Christ, if we have been so. And so the change is described in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath saved us, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's speaking of God renewing the heart by the Spirit and drawing us to Christ, so that we, who by nature had no desire for Christ, we begin to desire him by the renewing of the Spirit. It's speaking of those given to Christ to redeem in the eternal covenant of redemption, as we were singing in Psalm 89, and who in the appointed time are drawn to Christ. So in John chapter 6 and verse 37, our Lord Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those given by the Father, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, given to Christ to redeem, in due time, they come. They come because the Holy Spirit changes their heart. They are drawn by the Father through the Spirit's work in them, so that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when we read of the people of God, when we read our Saviour's words, fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's speaking in the first place of God's election, God's choice coming to effect in the renewing work of the Spirit, bringing us into submission to the gospel. But you say, that's all very well, but what happens after that? Well, we're told that in John 6, 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is the promise that those given to the Son in eternity by the Father will be brought to Christ and will continue and will be raised up at the last day. They will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And the true members of the kingdom of grace in this world, those born of the Spirit and brought to trust in Jesus Christ, they will be kept, and they shall have a place in the kingdom of glory. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4 And verse 6, the apostle says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." This is telling us that the true members of the kingdom of grace, not those who have a mere empty shell of profession, but those who are born of the Spirit and trust the Lord Jesus to take away their sins, that they will be kept and they will be members of the kingdom in its glorified state. That when the King comes in his glory, they will not be cast out. They will enter into the joy of the Lord. They shall receive the kingdom. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Believers at death, their souls go to be with Christ immediately. You remember the thief on the cross who said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Christ said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That very day, at death, his soul would enter into the presence of the Lord. "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." For the believer at death, it is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. And while the body rests in the grave, at the last day, the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Afterward, they that are his at his coming. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." That's telling us Christ must reign until all the benefits he purchased for his people are fully applied. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That is, they shall be raised to glory. Christ died to redeem his people, body and soul, in their entirety. And he must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet, till all the blessings he hath purchased are applied to all of his people. And so he shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now then, Christ is saying, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is what he means. To bring you to faith and union with Christ. To be kept in the kingdom of grace in this world, and to be glorified with Christ forever in the world to come. At death, the soul goes to be with Christ. At the last day, there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the people of God will be glorified with Christ. Now then, this is the gift of the Father to his children. a gift so great, so wonderful, so high, so vast, and at such a cost, sparing not his own son, but delivering him up for us all. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. If God has bestowed such a gift upon us, can we not trust him for all things? We are slow of heart to believe. We're fools. Sin makes us fools. And even the children of God are fools because of unbelief. But he has bestowed such riches. He's given us the earnest, the down payment and the guarantee, the deposit, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. Can we not trust him for tomorrow and the day after? If we can depend upon him for the big things, why not the little things also? They may not always seem little to us, but compared with everlasting salvation, compared to that, things are small. The apostle says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." If we can say that, why fret about the relatively trivial? Thirdly, the invincible good pleasure of the Father. The invincible good pleasure of the Father. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The term good pleasure means to think well. It seemed good in his sight. You remember the words where Christ rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Well, that's the idea. It pleases God, the Father, to give you the kingdom. We must never think that Christ in his redeeming work was, as it were, convincing the Father to be gracious. That's completely wrong. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He spared not his own Son. He sent his Son. It pleased the Father in eternity. He set his electing love upon his people. He chose them, not for any superiority in them, not because of any foreseen works, not because of foreseen faith, but he sovereignly, freely set his love upon them. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." It seemed good to him to set his love upon some of mankind and to give them to the Son to be redeemed by him. It pleased God to send his Son to bear the guilt of sin, to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. God can do whatever he wants. God can do whatever he wants. We sang that in the Psalm 135. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heaven did he, and in the earth, the seas and all, the places deep that be. Isaiah 44:28, I will perform all my pleasure. Revelation 4:11, thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. His will cannot be thwarted or frustrated. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes he doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God can do whatever he wants to do. He will only want to do what is holy and just and wise, because he is holy and just and wise. He is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. And even though all he does is righteous, it is also manifesting the infinite wisdom of God in the highest possible degree. God is never arbitrary in his decrees. He is never irrational. So in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, we are given some insight as to the wisdom of God in the method he uses for the ingathering of his elect. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God, in his wisdom, has ordained how sinners will be saved, the message through whom they will be saved, the method by which that message is to be made known, and in his sovereign election, he has largely chosen the weak and the foolish in the eyes of the world, to the glory of his grace, to demonstrate man's utter dependence upon him, that there was nothing in the individual chosen by God to salvation, to recommend him to God. So there is no restriction on God doing what he wants, but he will only want to do what accords with his character and with the manifestation of his infinite wisdom. So he bestows the kingdom upon unworthy, hell-deserving sinners, and even upon sinners who are unimpressive in the eyes of the world. And he does so through sending his Son to be the mediator, to fulfill all righteousness, to bear his just wrath in the place of sinners, and to bring them into union with him through faith. It pleased the Father. It pleases the Father to do all this. It pleases the Father to send his Son to redeem sinners. It pleases the Father that Christ fulfilled all righteousness and bore the guilt of sin. It pleases the Father to draw his elect to the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleases the Father to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it pleases the Father to bring them, each one, to everlasting glory. Fear not, the Father's love will not be deflected. But you say Satan rages against the church, and so he does. But God is omnipotent. God is governing everything, all that happens to the church. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, we read, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." You say there the church is in danger, but look at verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Despite all Satan's machinations against the church, the elect of God will be called and kept and glorified, because it is the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, you have a picture of that battle, that enmity between the two seeds spoken of back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. You have the dragon, the devil, and the devil seeking to frustrate the promise in the Old Testament church of the coming Redeemer, the man-child. But the man-child comes and is snatched up to heaven. And so the dragon makes war upon the remnant of the seed of the woman, that is, the continuing church in the New Testament. And then in chapter 13, you have the vision of the beast attacking the church, seeking the ruin of the church. And yet in chapter 14, we read, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Despite the picture of the dragon opposing the church at every point, despite the vision of the Roman Antichrist, the beast, against the church, despite all of this, chapter 14 sets before us God's redeemed in glory, worshipping God and the Lamb. The 144,000 is not literal, it's the idea of completeness, of 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. That's the idea that the sum tally of the elect of God, they are elsewhere called a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. But it's the idea of the complete body of those chosen of God and given to Christ to redeem. And notwithstanding all the machinations of Satan, they are more than conquerors. They not only get through, but even the devices of Satan and the enemies of the church are employed in God's providence for the furtherance of the work of sanctification in his people, the purifying of his church. Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for thy truth. We bless thee for the purpose of mercy that goes back to eternity. We thank thee that thou didst ordain that mercy should be built even forever, and that thou didst enter into covenant with thy Holy One. And, O God, we thank thee that his kingdom shall be maintained and advanced until it stretches from the river to the ends of the earth, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Enable us then to be not faithless, but believing. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.